I was sad to miss you all last week, but we had a college graduate, or a bit of a college graduation. It was 20 minutes long, and our graduate, Aiden, spent the time probably spent more time putting all of his fancy graduating clothes on at Grove City before the president, McNulty, gave a 5-minute off-the-cuff remark, handed him his diploma, and said, "Sorry, guys, I've got to go to a meeting." At which the whole lacrosse team hopped on the lacrosse bus and we traveled off to Philly to watch Grove City play in the first round of the NCAA tournament. But his graduation actually lasted longer than mine. I was at Mississippi State. I didn't even bother walking. At 3,000-4,000 kids that were going to go across the stage that day, I just couldn't bear to sit in the heat and in the swelter of Starkville, Mississippi. So I ended up packing all my duds instead. But nonetheless, my graduation commencement began just a few weeks later, as a matter of fact, something that I had wanted to do for the longest time as I went through my first degree at Mississippi State. I was thinking about going into the ministry, and I wanted to go to Israel. And so my father and two brothers and I headed off to Jerusalem, and lo and behold, we arrived into Tel Aviv just the day before Whitsunday, or Pentecost Sunday. I'd actually spent a little bit of time figuring out where I wanted to go to church. You know, if you're going to go to Jerusalem, you got to go to church. There are all these churches to choose from. Which one are you going to go to? Well, the oldest Anglican church was Christ Church. It was built during the British control of Palestine at the time, at the turn of the 20th century, so in the early 1900s. But it was built to look old. It was appropriately Gothic, which, of course, doesn't look right in the Middle East. But you can tell that we've got Europeans involved there. And Christ Church was the oldest. So that was for me. I'm going to go off to the oldest Anglican church in Jerusalem. And we arrived on Pentecost Sunday, and I was expecting something appropriately, you know, stiff upper lip, English and Anglican there, only to find out that Christ Church prided itself in being a charismatic congregation. So I arrived on Pentecost Sunday, like the Sunday of charismatics, and they had completely dispensed with the liturgy, and instead they had turned the whole interior of Christ Church, this beautiful Anglican church, into the set for a reenactment of the pouring out of the Holy Spirit. So all the ministers and members of the congregation were dressed in their favorite bathrobe with towels on their heads, pretending like they were people of Judea at the time of the pouring out of the Holy Spirit. And they had this just full-on charismatic moment there. And so I excused myself a little later in the service. I was a little bit disappointed, but it was that moment in which I realized that I had come to like ground zero of the whole church's story. That was brought to my attention again later in the summer. I was studying at Hebrew University. I was taking modern Hebrew, and I was studying and paying for my way by working at the other Anglican church, which I should have known to go to. It's the cathedral there, St. George's Cathedral, also appropriately Gothic, but not in the Jewish side of Jerusalem, but in the Palestinian side of Jerusalem. But a beautiful Gothic church there, and that's where I worked for my keep all summer long. And I had the opportunity to go and visit the Syrian Orthodox congregation that meets in the Holy Sepulchre. And they meet in the crypt underneath the main part of the Holy Sepulchre church that was built by Constantine so many hundreds of years ago. And so they had a fellowship dinner to follow, and we traveled off to the Syrian quarter of Old Jerusalem, and all of the women, of course, were bustling in the kitchen, and all of the men were sitting outside smoking cigarettes and drinking drinking Arab tea. And so, not knowing Arabic, I kind of sidled up to the fellow that knew most of the English of all of the guys there. And what do you say? Try to break the ice with somebody who doesn't share a culture or a language with you. So, this is a true story. This is what I came up with. So, how long has this church been here? response was, since the apostles. I get it. Yeah, that's a really, really dumb question. But here we are, and there I was, but here we are on the birthday of the church. And we, of all people, Anglicans, and not just any Anglicans, but traditional Anglicans, who by the skin of our teeth and by our fingernails holding on to the traditional prayer book in the face of all kinds of modern liturgies, we have a deep sensibility about tradition, about history, and about what it means to look back to the faith once delivered to the saints. And so this is the day when that happened. All of Israel's story has been grinding down to its ultimate conclusion in the coming of the long-expected king, Jesus the Messiah, who comes and takes upon himself all of the violence that the powers of darkness could pour out against him. He takes upon himself upon the cross and then is victorious and rises again. And then I was sad to miss the Feast of the Ascension, which, if I had to choose, is my favorite feast of all of the church year. I know that there's the Christian, Christmas set out there, but Ascension's my favorite feast. And so Jesus ascends into heaven, and I read Father Heaton's notes, and it looked like a fantastic homily last week. I'm sorry that I missed it. But Jesus takes the throne, and now he rules over the heavens and the earth. We don't wait for a moment in which Jesus will become king. He is king now. It's one of the reasons why that in the new liturgy places Christ the King Sunday as the last Sunday of the liturgical year, someplace off in November, as if to say that we await the coming of Jesus' kingship, which we don't. It's a terrible mistake that the new liturgists made by putting Christ the King Sunday off at the end of the year. Last Sunday was Christ the King Sunday. Jesus now has been crowned as king. So we might be in a position where we say, okay, well, that's great. So we're good then. We've got all our ducks in a row. We've got all the boxes checked. But no, as a matter of fact, there was one last great thing to happen. God himself pours out his Spirit on the earth. Perhaps we weren't expecting that. Perhaps we thought, you know, sins forgiven, check. You know, Jesus in heaven, check. We're just going to go about our business. No. There was that last great thing. God taking his place in our very hearts and minds. To take his place in the midst of the church. And in the midst of the church, to take his place in the business of recovering or redeeming the whole world. This feast, the Feast of Pentecost, is the goal or the result of all that God had always desired, not just for humanity, but for himself. Think about those first chapters in Genesis in which we see the glory of God's creative power, bringing the world into existence, and then what did he do? He made Adam and Eve in his image, placing them as models of himself in the very midst of all of the created order, and then he himself walks with them in the cool of the evening in the garden. God himself had always sought to be in the midst of his creatures. It was when we fell, by choosing to go our own way, that God had to remove himself out of his beautiful creation, but not forever, but to return one day. And that this day is that day that God himself, by the power of his Spirit, has come and taken his place in the midst of his world. God poured out his Spirit upon the world on the Feast of Pentecost. He could have come at any day, of course. He is God, after all, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. But he chose to come on the Feast of Pentecost. It was that great feast, the Feast of Weeks, 50 days after Passover, in which the Israelites celebrated two things in particular. One being the giving of the law to the Israelites at Mount Sinai. And so Israel celebrated the giving of God's word to his people. But secondly, on the Feast of Weeks or Pentecost, they celebrated the early wheat harvest, the first harvest of the agricultural year in which they proclaimed God's goodness to provide food for his people. It was the end of the wheat harvest, and it was the giving of Torah. These two powerful signs of God's life-giving presence in the midst of Israel. And it was on this feast that the Spirit was poured out upon the church. We see how it is that at Easter we remember the great words of John the Baptist, "Behold the Lamb of God, behold him who takes upon himself the sins of the world," that 50 days ago, and now confirmed in the Feast of Pentecost, when we hear again those words of St. Paul to the Romans when he says, "Because God's love has been poured out into our hearts, he has given us the Holy Spirit as that last great gift," he says to the Roman Christians, newly converted Gentiles. On Easter, Jesus, the Lamb of God. On Pentecost, the last great gift, the Holy Spirit. The law was given to Israel, and now we see a full harvest of souls in the proclamation of the gospel. 3,000 added to the church at the preaching of the apostles that day. St. Augustine, of course, one of my favorites, says that in this sign of 50 days after Easter, we should be remembering of the great feast of the Jubilee. Remember how in the Jubilee year, every 50th year, all debts were forgiven. All lands returned to their original owners. All brokenness was restored. The Jubilee had come. But now, Augustine says, the greatest of jubilees has come. In 50 days since the Easter moment in which Jesus himself was raised from the dead, Augustine says, now the greatest jubilee has occurred in the giving of the Spirit. Now all of those sins, all of those debts have been forgiven. All life now has been restored. Now we rejoice in the power of the Spirit. St. Cyril of Alexandria, looking in the words of Psalm 104, says, "When you send forth your Spirit, they are created, and you renew the face of the ground." The power of God to create out of nothing by the word of his Spirit. So St. Cyril says that now in this feast of Pentecost, we see how God is making a new creation, not just of men and women and boys and girls forgiven of sins, but instead, Cyril says, we see a new creation. All of humanity, yes, but all of the world rejoices at the coming of God's Spirit himself in the midst of his creation. So we celebrate the Feast of Pentecost, the giving of the Spirit on this feast, the day in which Israel celebrated the full harvest, the harvest that is the life of God in the midst of his world, in the midst of his people. And what is the result of this coming of the Holy Ghost? Well, it is the very Spirit of unity, the Spirit of life, the Spirit of forgiveness in the midst of his church. Jesus said in our gospel lesson today that he would pray to the Father and he would give to them the Comforter. We live in lives today, of course, filled with anxiety, a day in which we need comfort. And today we should remember how we have received the greatest of all comfort. God's Spirit himself has been given to us. Israel, the children of Israel, had rebelled against God, their father, and he had sent them away into exile in Babylon, but he did not leave them without comfort. He promised them a comforter. And we hear in those great words of Ezekiel, the vision of the valley of dry bones. When Ezekiel is shown this vision of a valley filled with skeletons, and the Spirit of God comes to Ezekiel and he says, "What do you see, O man?" And he says, "I see dry bones." And he says, "Speak to the dry bones." And he says, and Ezekiel spoke to the dry bones, and the Spirit of God breathed on those bones, and they were joined together in sinews and covered with muscles and skin, but yet there was no life in them. Again, he says, "What do you see, O man?" And he says, I see a valley of dead men. He says, "Speak to these dead men." And he spoke to them, and the Spirit of God breathed upon them, and they stood up a mighty nation. The mighty nation of Israel. And God spoke to Ezekiel and he said, "I will remember my promises to your fathers and I will bring your people home and I will make them a nation who loves me with their whole heart and mind and soul and spirit. My friends, this is more true today than it was for Israel ever in their own day. The Spirit of God poured out upon us is not a spirit of division, but it is a spirit of life and of unity. So Paul can say to the Ephesians, we are gathered together in one body of one Spirit, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of us all. What is the spirit of our age? What is the spirit of our flesh? It is enmity and strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, division, envy. All of this is remarkable or characteristic of the natural human way of living. But the gift of the Spirit is of unity and of life. As Paul says to the Galatians, it is of love and joy, peace and patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, and self-control. This is the way of the Spirit, you see, that God not only has come into our midst, but he has made us one, not only with himself, but with our Christian brothers and sisters. The way of the Spirit, the way of truth, is the way of unity. Do we have the Spirit? I hope that we do. Often it's the case that we think about those other kinds of Christians that have the Spirit, and we're a little bit anxious about that. You know, you can start seeing the Episcopalians in the congregation start to shuffle their feet and thinking about donuts and coffee at this point when someone says, do you have the Spirit? And I'm not asking you to get up and testify at this point, because as I've already said, we believe that the Spirit is the spirit of unity. The Spirit is the spirit of truth. The Spirit is the one that brings us into the knowledge and love of God. The Spirit is the thing that gives us the power to do what God has commanded us to do. Jesus says to his disciples in our gospel lesson, if you love me, you will do what I have commanded you to do. The testifying, shaking in the aisles, doing miraculous signs, these are not examples of the possession of the Holy Spirit. If you have the Spirit, you will have evidences of the Spirit in your life. If you have a cold, then you would know that you have one because you have symptoms. If you knew your Latin lessons, we would know that you had learned your Latin lessons because there would be a good grade at the top of the paper. That would be the symptom of you knowing your Latin lessons. Jesus says, by their fruits, you will know them. What is the symptom of having the Holy Spirit? Do we want to continue reading the Bible and saying our prayers as they are presented to us in the prayer book, and also silent prayers to the Lord our God? Do we seek to come in communion together with our Christian brothers and sisters each Sunday, or is it a drudgery? Those who are enlivened by God's Spirit seek the fellowship of believers. Do we want to be with others and also see them rejoice and succeed in the lives that God has given them? Or are our lives remarkable for ambition and envy and greed? Do we seek the peace of the world and resist the violence that so often surrounds us? If we do seek the peace of the world, then we can be sure that we have the Holy Spirit. Do we seek to drag each other down? We seek peace in the world, but we like to have our own little side wars going on with the way that we use our language. Or do we use our language to build each other up? Notice how the sign of the arrival of the Holy Spirit was tongues of fire. But through the Easter season, we've heard again and again from James's epistle how it is that the use of the tongue is like a fire, that it can burn down a whole forest of trees. The power of the human tongue to drag down other people by criticizing them. This is not a sign of the presence of the Holy Spirit, but of the spirit of this age. My friends, we have the Holy Spirit given to us, not only in the sacraments of the church, but in our fellowship with one another as we compose the body of Christ together. Let us, then, work to increase our participation in the Spirit by faith and good works, by seeking out those who are in need, and by loving one another, even as Christ has loved us. Amen.
Amen. Amen.